This morning we return to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. Reading the first 10 verses of the chapter. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to these familiar verses from His own precious word for His name's sake. Last week, we followed Jeremiah down to the house of the potter. The Lord had told the prophet to go there, and that on going there, the Lord would teach him something of great importance. Now that must have surprised Jeremiah somewhat, because the work of the potter in his day was a very, very commonplace sort of work. Nevertheless, Jeremiah went down to the potter's house, and he found out what many people before him and after him have found out. That is that some of life's most important truths are learned not in college or in classroom, but among the common people, in the common places, doing the common things of ordinary life. And in the potter's house, Jeremiah saw the craftsman at work. He saw him select a lump of prepared clay and put it on the wheels. He saw him as he began to fashion it with his skillful hands into a vessel of his own designing. But then he saw him stop, take the clay, undo the design, put it back into a common lump, because he had found a fault appearing in the vessel. Then Jeremiah watched as the craftsman went about his business again, preparing the clay all over again putting it on the wheels, and again, as he spun the wheels, using his hands to fashion it another vessel, as he determined would be useful. The Lord very quickly interpreted this for Jeremiah. He said, this is a message for the nation. And later in the portion we read, he made it clear not just for the nation of Israel, but indeed for all nations. Cannot I do with you as the potter has done with this clay? The Lord says, behold, as the clay is in the hands of the potter, so are you in my hands. If I have determined to do evil, that is to bring calamity or judgment upon a nation because of its sin, if that nation will repent, then I will reverse the curse and bring a blessing. If I have promised good to a nation, as indeed he had to Israel, if that nation will flaunt the word and work of God and determinately go into sin, then I will reverse the blessing and will bring judgment upon their sin. You are clay in my hand. I can make you one vessel unto honor or another vessel unto dishonor. I can make you a vessel for this use or for that use. You are the clay, I am the potter. And he said to Jeremiah, I want you to take this message to the house of Israel and let them know the meaning of your visit to the potter's house. The Lord is the potter. We are the clay. Whether saints or sinners, we are all in the hands of the Lord. Last week we started to look at this passage and this truth. I said then that there were lessons of a theological nature that we had to learn. We spent the entire time last Sabbath morning thinking of the theological lessons that come from this passage and this central truth of the Lord being the potter and we the clay. But there are other lessons, those of a devotional nature and then of a personal nature, and it's to these that we want to turn this morning. The devotional lessons that we learn as we look with Jeremiah at the potter at his work in the potter's house. The great Welsh preacher who preached in England, in London for many years, in the pulpit that most people today associate with Martin Lloyd-Jones. That preacher was J. Campbell Morgan. And that prince of expositors came to this passage of Scripture. He said there are three things that you should note in it. The principle, the purpose, and the person. The principle is the principle of the utter, absolute, untrammeled sovereignty of God. He does what He wills to do. He has the power and the right to do with man whatsoever He pleases. That is the principle. But he said, if you only see the principle, you're not going to get the message. Because this is not a naked philosophical principle. You must add the purpose. The Lord is molding the clay. As the Lord works out this principle, He is working to a plan. He has a design in mind for nations and for individuals. He has a design, a plan to which He is working. Now when you go in and see the potter take a lump of clay, roughly fashion it, and place it on the wheels, you can't see His plan. You see some of what He's doing and how He's doing it. But the reason is yet hidden from your eyes. I have personally gone into the modern version of the potter's house. I have watched these skillful craftsmen at work. And I have to be honest, for a time it is not apparent to me what they're doing. They know what they're doing. The plan is in their head. And their hands are fashioning according to that design. So it is with the Lord. We get all too often very concerned when we ask why and we can't get an answer. Why is the Lord doing this? Why is the Lord permitting the other? What is the Lord's plan? And we don't understand. Very often we become frustrated. We become impatient. We want to demand of God that we be admitted to the secret counsels of the Lord. In His own good time, if it's for our good and His glory, the Lord will show us why. And if it's not for our good and His glory, He will not. But faith does not operate on sight. It operates on trust. We know that the Lord is working all things after the counsel of His own will. And His will is always good. His will is always best. I was reading just a number of days ago of an old-time preacher who carried a bookmark in his Bible, a handmade embroidered bookmark, and he used it to great effect. Because when people would come troubled about the why of what God is doing, he would just open up his Bible and his bookmark, and he would turn it over and let them see this colored mess, this meaningless jumble of threads. Then he would turn it over on the other side and say, "Now that you've seen it from man's side, let me show you it from God's side." And there embroidered was the text, "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." The Lord, whether we see it or not, is working to His plan. We know that He is actually doing something, making a vessel to reveal His glory. His purpose ultimately being that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. So we must see the principle of God's sovereignty, but we must add to that the purpose of God's plan and God's design. But then we must take the third step, and we must see the person. We must see the potter himself. The bare doctrine of the sovereignty of God will chill the heart. It will embitter the soul. Merely to preach the philosophical or theological truth that God is sovereign, He can do what He wants, and just like it or lump it, what He wants is best. That, my friend, will always chill the heart. And let me say, that is never the way in which the Word of God presents the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Oh, it does teach that. And whether you like it or whether you don't like it, God is sovereign. Whether you admit it or whether you don't admit it, God is working all things after the counsel of His own will. God is in control of the good actions of angels and of the evil actions of demons. God is in control of those who are self-consciously His servants, but He equally controls those who are self-consciously His enemies. That is true. But when the Scripture presents this doctrine, it always focuses our attention on the person of the potter himself. We need to see the potter with all his personal interest in his work. Anytime I have watched a potter at work, he has never been working here with his eyes over there. I have seen pianists who can play piano with their eyes somewhere else. I have seen pianists play piano while they hold a conversation without, obviously they're geniuses, without any apparent interest in what they're doing. But I have never seen a potter fashioning the vessel on the wheels unless his attention was 100% in what he's doing. See the sovereignty of God. Accept the principle. Delve into the Scripture truth of the plan and the purpose. But get your eyes on the potter who has a great personal and intense interest in his work, whose attention is on his work, and whose joy is in the work that he is doing. The sight of the potter will make his sovereignty in what he's doing a joy to us. One poet said, would we view God's brightest glory? We must look in Jesus' face. That's where you'll see the potter, for that's where he reveals himself, his principle of sovereignty, his purpose in sovereignty, and his person in Jesus Christ, his servant and his elect. When you look at Christ, let me ask you this morning, look at the feet of the potter. Those feet that turn the wheels of all our circumstances. Look at the hands of the potter. Those hands that press our frail clay into his desired design. And as you look at those feet, you'll see they are wounded feet. As you look at those hands of the potter, you will see they are nail-pierced hands. I don't think I'm pushing the analogy too far when I say in our afflictions what we are feeling is the press of the nail wounds in the hands of Jesus, for we are conformed to Christ in His image. His image is an image of suffering. Paul said that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. In this effete age, we live among people who are so used to ease and pleasure and self-satisfaction that we want the power of the resurrection without anything of the suffering, without anything of the affliction. We want to have the union with Christ in His exaltation, but no fellowship with Christ in His humiliation. We say today, those nail-pierced hands push and pull and press and form our clay to the design of the humiliated Christ. Wounded hands, pierced feet. Because you see, here's what Jeremiah's potter couldn't do, but the great potter in glory could do and did do. He entered into the clay. He became the clay. Isn't that what John 1 tells us? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, or clay, and dwelt among us. He entered into the clay. He suffered as clay, and He did so all to redeem this clay of ours. If you're having trouble in life, and the constant why haunts your mind, and the consideration of the bare principle of God's sovereignty, or even the consideration of God's plan and design have not lifted the burden, but may ask you by faith to turn your eyes on the potter himself. Look on his head and his hands and his feet. See him who not only is the potter, but who preeminently became. See him. And I tell you, a sight of Christ will do more to lift the afflicted spirit and give joy to the saddened soul than anything else in this world. Isn't it significant that when Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ, and then came and flung the blood money back before the Jewish priests. They took that money and they went out. Matthew 27, 7 and 8 tells us they bought with that money what? The potter's field. What's the potter's field? The potter's field is the area outside the potter's house where the wreckage is thrown. It was outside the city of Jerusalem that the potters did their work. And there, outside their houses, you would find this strewn wreckage. That's what they bought with the blood money at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think in doing so, they paid an unwitting tribute to the character and to the power of the Lord Jesus Himself. For thank God, by the blood that He shed, many a marred, many a wrecked vessel has been made anew. The great devotional lesson of the house of the potter, therefore, is to look beyond the clay. Look beyond the formation of the vessel. Look beyond the undoing of that half-formed vessel. Look beyond all the circumstances that are pictured by the whirling wheels and see the potter himself. That's the great lesson. See the potter himself. I trust that you'll not leave this house today without a sight of Jesus Christ. It's a sight of Christ by faith that saves. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God. The hymn writer put it well, look and live. Look and live. If you are a lump of rebellious clay, wrecking and ruining your life and damning your soul by constant sin and wickedness, then I tell you, there is life for a look at Jesus Christ. Look to Him. And that mighty potter is able to take your desolated clay, purify you, and make you a vessel unto eternal honor and everlasting salvation. Salvation for the most wrecked lump of clay on the face of God's earth by looking to the potter. Look and live. There is sanctification for the Christian by looking to the potter. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18 tells us how Christians are changed from glory unto glory, into the very image of Christ Himself. How does it happen? It happens by looking, by turning your eyes by faith on Christ. It is by faith that you're saved. It is by faith that you're sanctified. Oh, I know that you'll have decisions to make and battles to fight and steps to take and struggles in which to overcome. But those things will all take place as you're looking unto Jesus. That's why Paul says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. If you're feeling afflicted, if you're feeling weary, if you feel you're so weary that you want to give up, what is the answer? Hebrews 12:3, consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you become wearied and faint in your mind, lest you begin to lose your grip, lest you falter and fail. Look to Him who is your potter. Oh, understand the principle of His sovereignty. Understand that He has a plan, albeit hidden from you at this time. But if those things still perplex you, get your eyes on Christ. See the thorn-crowned brow. See the blood-stained visage. See the nail-pierced hands. See the nail-pierced feet and the riven side. See Him who became the vessel that was marred at Calvary to make you and me vessels for glory. And as we look to Jesus, He, by His own sanctifying grace and power, He will conform us to His image, giving peace of heart, giving courage and resolution and strength to endure. Dr. Connolly, when he was here with us, we were out to supper one night, made much of this in conversation. We often quote the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that you'll not be tempted above what you're able to bear. But God will also, with the temptation, make a way of escape. They said, tragically, most of us finish there. And therefore we get the wrong meaning. What is a way of escape for you and me? A way of escape means that we get out of it. So if I'm suffering sickness, a way of escape means I get out of that sickness. If I'm suffering financial reverses, a way of escape means I get money and I get out of that financial reverse. If I'm under some attack, some persecution, a way of escape means I get out of it. But that's not what the Scripture says. And that's not necessarily what God promises. For that's not necessarily what would be best for us in every circumstance. He says He makes a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Sometimes it is God's will to lift us out of the afflicting circumstance. Sometimes it is God's will to give us grace to endure it and bring glory to Him in the midst of it. But whether I am in affliction or out of affliction, God's will for me is that I glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. I am to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's the will of God. One of our ministers' homes, they have a plaque up on the wall. It says, sometimes God takes the burden from off my shoulders. Sometimes He just strengthens my shoulders to bear the burden. What He does there is His sovereign will. How do we get the grace to bear the burden? By looking unto Jesus. Get your eyes on the potter. That's the devotional truth. Very quickly, let me finish with the personal application, the personal lessons. When you look at Jeremiah 18, these opening verses, the three things in the picture that stand out are the making of the vessel, the marring of the vessel, and then the making again of that vessel. And each part has a message personally and practically for us. The making of the vessel brings us a word of comfort. What does it tell us? It tells us Christians are a divine work. That's the first thing it tells you. We're a divine work. We're the product of the Lord's work. Christians are not man-made, not self-made. Now, you look at the clay on the wheels of the potter, the clay has the potential to be a beautiful and useful vessel. So you look at any man, he has the potential to be a Christian and to be a man of God. But like the clay, he has no power in himself to realize that potential. Men are not saved by what they do or what they pay or anything that originates from within themselves, just as the clay does not become a vessel by anything that originates within itself. It's the work of a potter. A Christian is, Ephesians 2:10 says, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So Christians are a divine work. Learn that well today. And if you're trying to save yourself, remember, that's the surest way to perish. You must be a new creation in Jesus Christ. You must be God's workmanship. In other words, only Christ can save you. Christians are not only a divine work, but it's very important that we realize they are a work still in progress. You look at the potter and he's fashioning in this picture. While potters obviously had to finish their vessels, in this picture, we don't get to see the potter finishing the vessel. It's a work in progress. Now, Christians are just like that. The Lord hasn't finished with us yet. You look at yourself as a Christian and you can't be altogether overpleased with some of the things that you see. There's much in us that grieves us. We have to say, with John Newton, I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what the Bible says I'm going to be. But at least we can say, thank God, I'm not what I used to be. The work has started. It's not finished yet. We haven't yet reached the sinless perfection of glorification. We are on the way of sanctification. The work is in progress. Judge nothing before the time. Sometimes you look at Christians, and of course there's a great deal of hypocrisy gets in here. You look at other Christians, and I know people who would just dismiss them like that. Well, they couldn't be saved because they did this or they did that. Now, I realize there are certain things that people habitually do who profess to be saved, and their habits prove that they have never been born again. There are certain things that they come to believe and say that would prove that they have never been born again. But I'm talking about critical people who will just dismiss for what may appear to most people to be fairly minor, certainly not fundamental, errors. Remember, they're still under construction. God hasn't finished with them yet. I've seen people who seem to take a long time to come to maturity, and they struggled in their early days. I think of one of the greatest preachers to the down and outs, the greatest rescue mission workers this country has ever produced. He was a drunk, an alcoholic. God saved him. Man, he was on fire for God. And then the demon booze got him again, and he was back into it like that. People wrote him off, but God didn't. And again he cried to the Lord for forgiveness and victory over the booze. And again he started out, and again he started witnessing. And yet again he fell into the awful trap. I wonder if the people who can so easily criticize have ever understood anything of what it must be for a recovering alcoholic to live in a country like this that's awash with the devil's liquor. And so again they wrote him off. And I think it was the fourth or fifth time that he again sought God for cleansing and God for victory. This time, God gave him such power that never again did he touch that demon bottle. God molded him with a heart for people who were in a similar position. And he would go after those people and see them saved. How easy it is to simply write people off when God says, hold your judgment. I'm still working on them. The vessel's not finished yet. Christians are like clay used by the potter. Now, clay is plentiful. It's one of the most plentiful materials in the world. It's plentiful. But despite its plenty, it's precious. As I pointed out last week, the clay is the very stuff the potter wants. For this job, he doesn't want any of the exotic materials of the world. He's looking for clay. That's what he needs. That's what he wants. He can't do the work that he has in mind except with clay. My, this is the glory of God's grace. Hebrews 2 tells us that when angels fell, the Lord did not lay hold of angels, but he laid hold of the seed of Abraham. For the great work of redemption, it's not angel stuff that God wants. It's human clay that God wants. Sinful clay. Earthy. Fallen. Depraved humanity. That's the stuff that God wants. We need to get that back in our heads in church. A great deal of sanctimonious rubbish that has come into the Christian church. That if real sinners come in, man, we would shudder to be so close to such people. When that's the stuff that God wants, if we don't want it, it's time we got in tune with God. I've told you before the story of the late Willie Mullen, a great Baptist pastor in Northern Ireland. Willie Mullen was an almost illiterate, though he had great intellect, as later years proved. An almost illiterate, wine-bibbing, alcoholic criminal. God saved him. He saved him after hearing a gospel message as he stood in the field outside a mansion, casing the joint, as the criminals would say, to plan a robbery. God smote him with the word that he had heard, and there in the field, taking the cap of his head and screwing it in consternation and anguish, he called on God to save him, became one of the greatest preachers the Baptists in Ireland have ever had. But it was more than the sermon that moved Willie Mullen. He had received an invitation to go to hear Pastor Tucker from Belfast in Newton Arch Baptist Church. Stuck it in his pocket. One day pulled it out and thought, well, I'll go. Remember, he stank of wine. His clothing was unclean. He stank to high heaven. He walked into that Baptist church and he sat down. I have heard him tell the story, and I know the woman of whom he spoke. Dory Gunning, now a missionary with the Acree Gospel Mission. Dory Gunning was a young lady of some beauty, tremendous culture, dressed in beautiful clothes. And he sat down in the same church form. It came to the Bible reading. Of course, the wino had no Bible. And that young woman took her Bible. She slid up the form. She got right beside him and she said, would you share my Bible with me? Let me ask you something. How many Christians do you know would do that?
going on now? How many Christians do you know would slide up to sit beside a stinking wino? I'll tell you, most Christians would be afraid to soil their new coat. God help their carnal wit. God enlighten their darkened minds. God give them a vision of souls more than the vision of their silk and satin. Those sinners are the very stuff that God wants. You see, Dory was a sinner. She was the stuff he wanted. And he used her to save thousands in Brazil. Willie Mullen, a wino, was the stuff that God wanted. And he used him to save thousands all across Ireland, England, Scotland, Wales, Europe, Canada, and farther afield. Precious clay. But that precious clay must be plastic, pliable. It's only of use as long as it is pliable in the Master's hand. And as it's pliable, the Lord fashions us as the potter fashions clay, according to His will, to be vessels for His use. So the making of the vessel is a message of comfort. The making isn't always comfortable, however. Have you ever seen the clay being spun on the wheels, whirling around, with no control over the speed? That's in the potter's will, with the pressure of the hands of the potter on it, fashioning it into a shape that it wouldn't normally or naturally take. What are those wheels? Those wheels are the circumstances of life. What are those hands? Those hands are the pressures applied by the potter. To use the words of the poet Browning, we could say of circumstances that they are machinery, just meant to give thy soul its bent, to try thee and turn thee forth sufficiently impressed. What are the circumstances of life? They are not necessarily, this is hard for us to take, they are not first and necessarily to make us comfortable. They are first and necessarily to make us Christ-like. It's a message from the making of the vessel. But think of the marring of the vessel. That's a word of challenge. Something happened to stop the design taking its full shape. What happened? We're not told. Perhaps the potter could feel some hardness in the clay. You see, the clay needed to remain pliable. That came by wetness because of its exposure to water, because of the effect the water had upon it. It's the same with the Christian, where there's not a sufficient exposure to the water of the Word of God. There is an internal hardening takes place. And I tell you, as God's people cut themselves off from the Word of God, they get hardened and they become marred. They can't be continually made into the vessel. There's going to have to be a remaking. Sometimes a foreign body may get into the clay. I said that at the minister's week of prayer, the Reverend Stanley Barnes preached in this passage of Scripture. And I was interested that he mentioned, out of all the things you could mention, he mentioned three things that might mar the clay, might mar our vessel in its formation. One is prayerlessness. John Wesley said that God will thee it out of the life of one who ceases to pray. Commissioner Samuel Brengel of the Salvation Army said that all backsliding starts in the place of prayer. How true it is. Prayerlessness mars the vessel. Worldliness mars the vessel. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but unto carnal. He says, you are yet carnal. Among you there's envying and strife and divisions. Look at these things. Are you not carnal? And walk as men. What is God's definition of a carnal Christian? It is not the definition of the modern evangelist who says you simply make a decision and then you don't accept Christ as your Lord. That's not God's definition of a carnal Christian. That type of person is not a Christian at all. A carnal Christian is one who is walking as men. He's not growing up. He's not coming to the full development. There's something happening to stop the design. If you want to be a vessel unto honor, Paul says to Timothy, you must purge yourself from these. Worldliness. Worldliness. Is that not a pervading sin in the church today? Do we not have Christians who know more about soap operas than they know about the Bible? They know more about television than they know about the Bible? They know more about the world and its business and its dealings and its money and its everything than they know about the Bible. Worldliness. Walking as men. Then he mentioned bitterness. Nothing curses a church more than this. Bitterness. Look diligently, Hebrews 12:15 tells us, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 4:31, let all bitterness be put away from you. Bitterness. How it curses the lives of God's people. I have seen people destroyed by bitterness. I've seen elders of churches lose out with God, lose their eldership, lose their leadership, lose their service because they became bitter. I have seen ministers wreck their ministry by bitterness. You see, you think bitterness is directed, say, against me or against someone else. But that's only secondarily. Bitterness is first an attack on the sovereignty of God. It's a bitter revulsion against what the Lord is doing and allowing in your life. And bitterness will mar the vessel. But thank God he didn't leave the vessel there. He remade it. The remaking of the vessel gives us a word of counsel. And I leave this with you. We've got to take it to our hearts. The potter doesn't discard the clay because of the flaw. Oh, he halts his design. He crushes the clay and presses it back into a lump. He prepares it again. He removes the foreign matter. He reworks it into a similar or perhaps a totally different design. But he doesn't stop because of the flaw. And you know, that brings to me a great joy. If the Lord were to give up on me every time he found a flaw, then he'd have given up a long time ago. But thank God he comes to fashion it again. Perhaps I'm speaking to somebody here this morning. You look back to a time when your life was being fashioned as a Christian life into a vessel of usefulness and service for the Savior. But this morning, by prayerlessness, by worldliness, by bitterness, or whatever, the vessel's marred. The devil whispers in your ear, it's all up with you, it's all over with you, there's no way forward. Let me tell you of the potter who remakes the vessel. Now, sometimes that's painful when he starts to crush the clay down back into a lump. When he starts to undo, it seems like regression instead of progress. But his purpose is good. Many years ago, a young man was converted to the Lord Jesus. He was the joy of his home and of his local church, in which he was a bright light. He grew in grace, and he quickly grew in influence in that church and soon surpassed everybody else in the church, of his group anyway, of his age. Soon, his prominence was such that he was asked to take a leading role in the work of God, to be full-time in the work of God. And indeed, he became a part of the most famous evangelistic team in the world. It was heady stuff. But what nobody could see, that while he seemed to be such a chosen vessel, there was in him some fatal flaw. And as soon as the going got tough, John Mark got going straight back home. A deserter, an AWOL, a disaster. But God hadn't finished with him yet. God took that young man, remade the vessel, and soon the deserter and the disaster became everything that initially people thought he would become. Why? Because God does not quickly or easily give up on failing Christians. But there is a counsel here. What God does, according to verse 7 through 10, will largely be in line with your response. If you're a backslider this morning, what I've said to you should be good news, but hear this counsel. If you turn aside, if you backslide even further, God will remake the vessel. Not as he did John Mark. Listen, when you hear his word, he says, if you go into sin, then I will bring judgment. That's the vessel, a vessel to judgment. A vessel to chastening. But if today you will hear his voice and harden not your heart, whatever your failure, whatever your past, he says, I'll remake the vessel, a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, prepared unto every good work. May God get us all today to the house of the potter. May the Lord in grace let us see not only the theology, but the devotional, personal, and practical lessons here, that we as God's people may truly be vessels for his glory.